Bibles, and I hope you do. Please turn to the third chapter of the Gospel of Luke. In a few moments, we'll be picking up where we left off. We'll be picking up with verse 18. But once you've found your place there, I would ask you to pull out the insert in your bulletin that has a harmony of the Gospels concerning the baptism of Jesus. There is more to the story than what Luke tells us, and though we're here this morning to study what Luke has told us and teaches us through this, this is such an incredible story, one of the most important stories. It is indeed carried in all four of the Gospels. Three of them are here. I did not include Mark because Mark and Matthew's accounts are nearly identical, so I didn't leave any information out. But this is indeed a turning point in the Gospels and a turning point in all of history. Almighty God, as we open your word, may we realize just how much we need it, that we need your word more than we need food. For we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. So we ask for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher this morning to help us understand your word, and that by that same Spirit we would see your truth, that our hearts would be transformed, that our minds would be renewed, so that we would go where you would have us go, to the people to whom you are calling us, to say what you would have us say and to do what you would have us do. So, Lord, for us here and indeed for all the churches in our community, Lord, I ask that your word would be faithfully preached, faithfully heard, and faithfully obeyed. In Jesus' name, amen. So, if you have it, I hope you do, this harmony of the Gospels, the insert that's in your bulletin. We'll begin with the section from Luke and work our way through this story. As the people were in expectation and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, so that he might be revealed to Israel." Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. How? And you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And Luke concludes with the same. When all were baptized, and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." I hope you can see the thread, the continuity of the story that we've been studying and reading through Luke. I hope you're reading along in Luke. I hope you go back and reread some of these passages. I hope that's not a pie-in-the-sky thought in my head. But this is one of the most important things that you can be doing. Hearing what God's Word has for you. Seeing this whole plan put together, this is not just a series of independent little messages we talk about on Sunday morning, but this is part of the thread of God's great gospel to save you, His good news to rescue you from His wrath. I wonder if anyone here has ever read any Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was a great preacher in the 1700s and later became the president of Princeton. If you've never read his sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, I hope that you'll go home and Google it and read it. This sermon, Edwards quotes Deuteronomy 32:35, "Vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand and their doom comes swiftly." Edwards' sermon is often misrepresented as this awful hellfire and brimstone ranting, I guess because the title, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. But the thrust of the message is God's great mercy. He's merciful to those who seek before it's too late, those who seek before their foot slips, as Deuteronomy referred to. And this is why we meet here. This is why we preach and we listen to sermons. It's for those who have not yet fallen into God's mercy would do so before their foot slips. And for those who have would be equipped to go and share with those who are still in peril. That's why we come together. Okay, so back to Luke. I'm going to read this from exactly where we left off last week in Luke 3, picking up with verse 18. "So with many other exhortations, he preached good news to the people. But Herod the Tetrarch, who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done, added this to them all, that he locked John up in prison. Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" So this has a little more than we read when we read that harmony of the Gospels. Might bring about some questions, so we'll work through these verses and answer what perhaps may be some of your questions, and then we're going to get to three ideas that I want you to take home when you leave here today. But first, to go through these verses, why is John's imprisonment talked about here? It doesn't actually take place for a number of years after this moment. But Luke wants to emphasize that this is a transfer of focus in his gospel from John to Jesus. He wants to point out that even though there's a little time to go, there is going to be an ending to John's ministry. So it's a turning point in Luke's account, but it's even a bigger turning point in history. In all of redemptive history, it turns at this point. Jesus himself would refer to this in Luke 16. He says, "The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached." And Luke punctuates this in verse 21 with the word "all." "Now when all the people were baptized." Now, obviously, this doesn't mean all people everywhere. But all is in every person that John was supposed to reach. As John himself said, he must increase, he being Jesus. He must increase so that I must decrease. Which takes us to what may be another question you might have. Why was Jesus baptized? Remember, John's Baptism was for what? For the repentance of sin. That's what he said. Be baptized for the repentance of sin. And Jesus was without sin, right? 2 Corinthians tells us, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every aspect has been tempted as we are, but yet was without sin. So this, all the people, this was kind of the climax of John's ministry, and Jesus came to be baptized. He was not one of the brood of vipers. He was not one of the tax collectors. He was not one of the soldiers. He was not just one of the crowd. Luke almost, which is one of the reasons I wanted to read that whole context from all of the Gospels, because Luke almost de-emphasizes the baptism. He kind of uses it to mark a point in time. After all were baptized and Jesus was baptized and praying, then, and he brings us to this next amazing point. But Jesus was also baptized for the sake of righteousness. In Matthew's account, he explains to John, when John has no idea why he should be allowed to do this, as I shouldn't even be allowed to unstrap his shoes, which was the lowest servant's task. And John says he wasn't good enough for that. Why should he be allowed to do this? And Jesus said, let it be so now, for thus is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus was the only one ever to live that perfect life, who fulfilled the law perfectly, who was completely righteous, which is what allowed him to be our sacrifice. And of all the Gospels, of all the Gospel stories about the baptism, only Luke notes that when he came out of the water, that he was praying when the heavens opened. Luke, throughout his Gospel, emphasizes the prayers of Jesus. He shows that Jesus prayed at all the crucial moments of his life. Here at his baptism, when he was choosing the 12 apostles, at Peter's confession, at his own transfiguration, in Gethsemane, on the cross. Multiple times Luke tells us that Jesus went into the wilderness to pray, and that he spent entire nights in prayer. Luke tells us, and we should pay attention, that there is a correlation. Even in Jesus' life, there's a correlation between prayer and our relationship with and the blessings of God. I believe, and I'm not alone, that Jesus was praying for the Holy Spirit to come or for confirmation from his Father, and he got both. But there's something you need to hear and understand about Jesus' prayer to his Father here. You'll hear in a moment that Jesus was identifying with us in his baptism. And he prayed, and God heard, and God poured out his Holy Spirit on Jesus. 3 years later, there would come a time when Jesus would identify with our sin. And he would pray to his Father. And his Father would turn his back and pour out his wrath. But in this moment, he poured out his Holy Spirit. And this one little sentence here has impacted symbols and necklaces and t-shirts and church signs and church logos forever and ever. This idea of a dove. Why does the Holy Spirit come in the form of a dove? Well, his descent was dove-like in bodily form, which is amazing. No one had ever seen a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, and yet here this was. I'm not sure exactly what that would have looked like. If he actually looked like a dove, or if he was flying like a dove, we're not sure. He descended like a dove, is what we're told. A little side note here. John just held the Son of God in his arms. And then he saw the Holy Spirit. And then he heard the voice of God. What an experience of the Trinity coming together. It's unparalleled in Scripture and in the rest of time. John would reflect on this in testifying about Jesus. He said, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He who sent me to baptize with water," he being the Father, "said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen, and I bear witness that this is the Son of God.'" Okay, back to the dove. And this is mostly speculation. Doves were one of the acceptable animals for sacrifice, mostly by the poor. Doves sometimes indicated salvation. How did Noah know there was a safe place to land? When he sent out the dove, and it did not return. Dove indicates purity, gentleness, meekness, innocence. In Matthew 10, Jesus would tell the disciples, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." By the way, that's meek and not weak. And that's innocent but not naive. So the dove suggests to Jesus purity, meekness, innocence. It was to point something, I believe, about his ministry. Isaiah 42, when God the Father speaks and then talks about giving the Holy Spirit, "Behold my servant whom I'm uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth." Gentle justice. Gentle, but just. Okay, as promised, I have three words or ideas or thoughts that I would like you to consider and remember, hopefully remember when you leave here. One is concerning baptism, the second concerning prayer, and the third, love or affection. So Jesus' baptism. Let me ask you a question. How helpful would it be to know that Jesus is in your corner in your fight against sin? In your struggle against sin, in those times when control is nearly lost, when it's dark in your mind, when you're wrestling with sin, when you're wrestling with that thing that you think you'll enjoy and then once you've committed it that you hate, that sin that if anyone knew would cause shame and humiliation, would it be helpful to know that Christ is there ready to do battle for you, ready to work on your behalf, that he is there in solidarity with you, that he is identified with you? He's identified with you as closely as he possibly can in your struggle. That's what the baptism of Jesus is about. He has identified with you and me. Jesus came after all the people had been baptized. Again, not every person, but every person that John was supposed to reach. Then Jesus came. You see, their baptism showed something, but it didn't do anything. It was a bunch of sinners who wanted something better. They were showing some willingness to repent, and this was symbolic of that. but it didn't really clean them. And here comes Jesus, who doesn't need to repent. He was sinless, but he went into the same water to be baptized with the same, by the same man, to be identified with his people, with the nation of Israel, with the Gentiles, with you and I. He was showing at the outset of his ministry that he was going to go through this with us. And then he's going to point us to a better way. The only way. And so he got in the same water to be baptized by the same hands as the brood of vipers and the tax collectors and the soldiers and the rest of the crowd. For we do not, Hebrews 4:15, have a high priest who was unable to sympathize with our weakness. Jesus has identified with you. Jesus is with you. Jesus fights for you. Ephesians 6, right? The whole thing about the armor of God. You don't wear that alone. Or Philippians 4 about the peace that passes all understanding. We'll do what? Guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. Your heart and your mind, everything you love and everything that you think about, the things that drive you crazy, the things that scare you, are guarded in Christ Jesus because he has identified so completely with you. And of course, Hebrews 4:15 leads to Hebrews 4:16. Let us then draw with confidence near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Which leads to the second word, which is prayer. Luke taught us that in baptism, Jesus identified with us. Now he's going to teach us about prayer. Do you think your life would be better if you prayed more? Does anyone feel like they've got prayer down, that they pray enough? What if your relationship with God consisted of something more than your relationship with your regular cashier at Walmart? What if your relationship with God consisted of more than the one you have with your barber or your hairdresser? Which might be a fine thing. It might be a friendly thing, but don't we want something deeper? What if it was rooted in deeper conversation, like those of you and your dearest friend, or hopefully you and your spouse? What if your relationship with God was rooted in that? What if prayer wasn't a chore? What if it didn't embarrass you to talk to God in front of other people any more than it embarrassed you to talk to one person in front of another? Well, Luke, with great intent, draws our attention to Jesus' prayer. And like I said earlier, all through the Gospel of Luke, he points time after time after time that Jesus loved talking to his Heavenly Father. He loved his communion with his Heavenly Father. It's a reflection of his love for his Father. And Luke is teaching us in that. He loves to talk to his Father. And so he does what? He prays. Is it a discipline? We sometimes talk about spiritual disciplines. Prayer is a spiritual discipline. Was Jesus disciplined in prayer? He was, but because he loved his Father. He didn't want it to go away. He was disciplined because of his love. He didn't want to miss it. It wasn't a chore. He was disciplined because he never wanted to miss the time that he was supposed to be communing with his Father. And Luke shows us this over and over again to give us that example. That idea of discipline, I think, is true, but sometimes works against us when we're wanting to be encouraged to pray or encourage others to pray. I'm going to have to read this. This is from John Piper. This is what he says about the discipline of prayer. I don't know if you've heard John Piper much or read him much. He has a unique, very direct way of saying things. And he says this: Is it true that intentional, regular, disciplined, earnest, Christ-dependent, God-glorifying, joyful prayer is a duty? Is it a discipline? You can call it that. It's a duty the way it's the duty of a scuba diver to put on his tank before he goes underwater. It's the duty the way pilots have to listen to air traffic controllers. It's a duty the way that soldiers in combat have to clean their weapons and load their guns. It's a duty that the way hungry people have to eat food, and before they eat food, they have to drink water. It's a duty the way a hard of hearing man puts in his hearing aid. It's the duty the way a diabetic has to take insulin. It's a duty the way that Pooh Bear looks for honey. It's a duty the way the pirates look for gold. Piper goes on to say, I hate the devil and the way that he's killing some of you by persuading you that it is legalistic to be regular in your prayers, as legalistic as you are in eating and sleeping and using the internet. Do you not see what a sucker he is making out of you? He is laughing at how easy it is to deceive Christians about the importance of prayer. God has given us means of grace. If we do not use them to our fullest advantage, then our complaints against him will not stick. If we don't eat, we starve. If we don't drink, we get dehydrated. If we don't exercise a muscle, it atrophies. If we don't breathe, we suffocate. And these are just physical means of life. And so there are spiritual means of grace. And prayer is one of them. You need it as much as you need to breathe. Is it your duty to breathe? End quote. Jesus loves to talk with God, and so he plans it. He makes time for it. He exercises it. And Luke teaches us about it. The third thing, baptism, prayer, the third thing we learn from these few little verses is about love or affection. Third question. Would it be helpful in your life to know just how much God loves you? Would you like to experience your Heavenly Father taking pleasure in you, delighting in you? Luke shows us here the Father's love for the Son, and that his affection for all his children come through the work of the Son. His love for us comes to fullness, comes to fruition through his love for his Son. The love that the Father shows Jesus in these couple verses is the thing that Luke spends most of his words on. From the end of 21 all the way through 22. The heavens were opened. The Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. A voice came from heaven. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. So Jesus is baptized, he's praying, and then the heavens open. I'd like to know what that looked like. I can't imagine exactly what that looked like, but like the Jordan opening, or like the Red Sea opening. And then the Holy Spirit crossed that chasm and came to Jesus. Again, the Son prays, the Spirit comes, and the Father speaks. It's amazing. And what does the Father say? You are my beloved Son. He says, I love you. And then Jesus goes off to begin his ministry. To what end? To show you, to show me just how much God loves us. For God so loved the world, right, that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't it awesome that God And Jesus and the Holy Spirit weren't gathered and said, when they get right, then I'll go. Because we would still be waiting. But this is how God showed his love for us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's good news. That's really good news. So in these few verses here, really just those three or four verses, Luke has shown us that in Jesus' baptism that he identified with you and with me. He showed us the importance of heavenly love-filled prayer. And he shows us the beginning of what the world will see as God's love. Not the beginning of God's love, but the beginning of what the world will see in this image, this visible image of the invisible God, this Jesus. Who would begin 3 years of teaching. Of showing. Of sending. Yeah, I was talking to a guy that runs a mission agency in Louisville the other day, and he was talking about discipleship training. I thought it was so interesting because these exact different words, but the exact same method we talked about when I was in the military, and you've probably seen it in your job somewhere, that you show somebody how to do something, you watch them do it, and then you let them do it, right? That's how we train people. And this is what Jesus spent his 3 years doing, showing people how to love, watching them do it, and then sending them forth. Because now that's us. We are now the visible image of the invisible God. We are the body of Christ. So know that God has, through Jesus, identified himself with you, and he desires to commune with you, and that he loves you very, very much. If you know that, go tell somebody. If you don't know that and you want to, come see me after the service. Amen.